This is our 12th sermon in the series on David, if you are keeping track. And as mentioned this morning, the lesson tonight is titled, Good Fruit Cannot Come from Bad Trees. And that comes from the Word of God here in Luke chapter 6, verse 43 and following. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A bad tree does not bear good fruit, Jesus says. He says that a man can choose his tree, but he cannot choose his fruit. I'll say that again. A man can choose his tree, but he cannot choose his fruit. The fruit is always determined by the tree, and the tree is determined by what he treasures in his heart. And that's how the Lord drives it home in verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth. That brings fruit. What kind of fruit? The good. But an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth bad fruit. Brings forth evil. Tonight we're going to see two individuals that treasured evil in their heart and brought forth its fruit, a fury. Remember, this series is called David Having a Heart for God. And so the two that we're going to look at tonight, two individuals did not have such a heart, and out of the evil treasure of their heart, they brought forth bad fruit. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 22 and pick up our narrative where we left off this morning. 1 Samuel 22. So we studied the first part of chapter 22 with David and his dealings in the cave of Adullam, individuals coming to him, his care for his parents, and then eventually in the stronghold in the forest of Herith. The scene closes on that for David in chapter 22, and the curtains open afresh in verse 6 with Saul at center stage. It says in verse 6, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants standing about him. So here we find Saul under a tamarisk tree, the Bible tells us, spear in hand, and that's rarely a good combination. Saul sitting with a spear in his hand. You can imagine that inactivity causes him to ruminate and to brood, as inactivity does to all of us if we're not careful. It can cause us to ruminate and brood over disappointments in life, as it did for Saul. And when we get stuck in the past or in the various difficulties of the present, we tend to begin to mess up the future. The very famous Winston Churchill once declared, in trying to have a united effort in his fight against Germany, trying to mend the fences, to patch up old relationships that had become destroyed over time. But he told them, he says, I believe if we're given to open quarrel over the past and the present, then most assuredly we will lose the future. And we need to take mind of that as well, to brood over those disappointments in life. We start to then blaze a trail ahead of us that none of us will like where it ends. That's not where God would have our minds to be. Well, what Saul does is begin to brood over the disloyalty he suspects among his men. And he's about to hold a parliament in the open air. and find out who's the guilty one. Remember, he's got that spear in his hand and he's often caught throwing it to someone that he thinks is guilty. So verse 7 says, "Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?'" Have you noticed this here in verse 7? Well, who? The son of Jesse? He still can't bring himself to say David's name. This has been going on for some time now. Can't even stand the very way in which it rolls off his mouth. And so once again he calls him or identifies him as the son of Jesse. And he looks about his servants and notice they're Benjamites. He's essentially favored his own tribe. And he says, "Which one of you is David, or the son of Jesse, excuse me, going to make you captains and give you fields and give you vineyards? All these things that I've done for you, he can't do for you." So Saul says in verse 8, "All of you have conspired against me. I cry conspiracy," he says. "And there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Conspiracy, I cry." Now that wasn't true at all. He was chasing shadows. He was paranoid, and it had certainly set in, and it was bearing its fruit. He says, "My son's against me. Who else? Is it you? Is it you? Maybe it's you. I don't know, but I want to know who. Who is it? David's out there looking to pounce on me. And don't any of you care? Did you catch that there? Is there not one of you who's sorry for me?" Now that's manipulation. It sounds more like a 6-year-old than a 60-year-old. "Aren't you sorry for me?" See, these men, he thinks, are like him. Always conniving. Always plotting. But what you'll see next is another bad apple comes forward. Doeg. There's that name that I cannot stand myself to say. Doeg. I just don't like that name the way it sounds. You just know he's a bad guy, right? There's Doeg. In verse 9, he answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Atub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Why, that dirty rat! Doeg and Saul were two of a kind, both ruthless and warped men. There was more than just their common love for donkeys that drew them together. And you can imagine the scene. Doeg, with gloating words and smoldering eyes, recounted to Saul how he stood in the shadows and watched Ahimelech aid and abet David. And he so purposely left out David's lie of being on a secret mission sent by Saul himself, which, if he would have said, would have absolutely cleared Ahimelech of any wrongdoing. Because he was under the pretense that he was following Saul's orders. He would never want to disobey Saul himself. But Doeg, that rat, leaves that out. Now, why would he do that? Because good fruit cannot come from a bad tree. He chose his tree, and that bore its fruit. So verse 11, the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. I like how the Bible just kind of matter-of-factly records the call and how they so kindly respond. There's the call. We all come. There's no appearance that they were alarmed at all. Surely months had passed since Ahimelech had seen David. And I think this kind of reveals the innocence of heart of the people of God. They're of clear conscience because they are good trees. You see? They're good trees. But Saul most certainly was not. So verse 12, Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." You know, if you notice, he has a problem saying the names of those he doesn't like. And Ahimelech answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me, to lie in wait as it is this day." This had to hit Ahimelech like a ton of bricks. What a shock! What? Because his conscience is so clear. He couldn't think of any reason why he'd be caught. He hadn't done any wrongdoing. And Saul charges him as guilty of treason. "You've conspired against me. You gave him food. You gave him a weapon. And you even inquired of God for him that he should rise against me." In essence, I know why you prayed to God. I know why you asked of God. Because you want to see him defeat me. You want to see him rise against me. He impugned the motives there to Ahimelech. But Ahimelech knows he is innocent of such. He has not done such of inquiry as that. So Ahimelech makes his case, and it is a good case. Look at verse 14. "So Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? Who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?'" So Ahimelech shows great respect and pleads his case. In essence, he says, "Why would I not help David? After all, wasn't David the commanding officer in Israel? Wasn't he the one who, above all, was faithful to you? Wasn't he the one who conducted himself with dignity? Wasn't he the one who is your son-in-law, married to your daughter? Wasn't he the one that goes at your bidding? Doesn't it make sense that I'd believe him when he said that you sent him secretly, in essence?" And the answer is to yes to all those questions. But with the illogical, rarely logic works. One who is blind cannot see. And maybe you've been in those kinds of conversations before, those kind of discussions before, those kind of interactions before. And you just say, "I don't understand why they don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. The numbers don't add up. It's not coming together. I don't get why they can't see what is being said." Because illogic, or I should say the illogical, with them rarely logic ever works. So verse 15, Ahimelech said, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me." I mean, in essence, did I pray to God like you said so that I'd find out when he might rise up against you with that kind of a context? Did I inquire of God? No, not in that regards at all. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much. I knew nothing at all. See, this is why the law required the evidence of two or three witnesses to stop this kind of accusation against good people. But poor innocent Ahimelech thinks saying these truths about David would make sense to someone like Saul. But they don't. They do make sense, but not to someone like Saul. In fact, it was the reverse that Saul wanted to hear about David. A bad tree doesn't want to hear how good another tree is. Think about that. A bad tree does not want to hear how good another tree is. And brethren, heed that warning. When we don't want to hear the good of someone we don't like, that's starting to become a telltale sign on our heart. That's bad fruit. That's bad fruit. Take heed to your tree. Now, did Saul care about the law of two or three witnesses? Sadly, he did not. He hears these concrete reasonings by Ahimelech, airtight arguments offered by him, and there is no answer except this answer. The king leaps to his feet like a towering inferno, and he roared, verse 16, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech. You and all your father's house." He declares their destruction. Well, why call Ahimelech if not to listen to him? It seems as if he had already decided on this destruction. Nothing Ahimelech could say could make the fruit good from this bad tree. Not unless ever Saul had a change of heart and sought to change his tree. You see, it was the priest's job to enlighten Saul about God's judgments. But without batting an eye, Saul passes judgment not just on Ahimelech, but the entire priesthood. He thinks very lightly of taking their roles on, just like in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where you find him offering the sacrifice and not waiting for a priest to do so. Again, he takes authority that is not his. And with that, their fate is sealed. So in verse 17, then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. Kill them, I say." But in one last merciful warning, no doubt providentially given to Saul, that should have caused him to pause and to stop all this evil madness. We learn there, verse 17, mid-verse, but the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Better to obey God rather than men. This was out of line. This was absurd. These logical men could understand logic. This is evil. This is wicked. But even still, Saul would not be stopped. And so he turned to Doeg. Since an Israelite would not do this, he turns to a foreigner who knew not God to do his dirty work. And verse 18, the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Isn't it so sad? The record seems to indicate when out of the second thought, Doeg pulls out the sword and begins to plunge it into the heart of the Israelite that first was before him. And then he goes down the line to the next one, and down the line to the next one, and down the line to the next one. Imagine being number 42 in that line. You know what's coming. Being number 76. Being number 85. There's no escaping this slaughter. Imagine being the Israelite soldiers, witnessing this horror. Imagine the blood-soaked soil of these priestly, godly men in their priestly robes, just mowed down. And sadly, Doeg was not done. The very next day he goes to Nob. Verse 19. Also Nob, the city of priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. He destroys every living thing in Nob. Men, women, servants, children, infants, livestock, all of them wiped out. What a tragedy. In terrible irony, the king that in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul, who refused to wipe out the enemies of God, the Amalekites, here in 1 Samuel 22, uses the enemy to wipe out completely the priests of God, their families, and their animals. Except for one. One would escape. We'll talk about him in just a minute. So Saul would spare King Agag and the best of the flock from the Amalekites. But he kills the people of God, all of them. And for what? For what? All for an imaginary rebellion against himself. Saul was the one guilty of real rebellion once again. Proving again that good fruit cannot come from a bad tree. In verse 20, now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Abiathar is the lone survivor, and he runs to David and he tells him all that happened. And David said, I knew it. I knew Doeg was a bad tree. How could I ever think the good fruit would come from him? The Bible records for us the heartache of David in another psalm. Psalm 52. I love the Psalms and how they offer divine commentary into the glimpse of the heart of a man whose heart was fashioned after God. And the Bible tells us there in Psalm 52, verse 1, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. And this is what he said when he heard the word of what Doeg had done. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. He says you love evil. You plot it. You plot deceit. You love these occasions. Now make no mistake about it. David occasioned evil when he fell into it. There was times when he'd fall into it. But he never ever loved it. Doeg did. And God was the true inspiration of this psalm. He knows the heart of Doeg. And he inspires David to write, "You love evil more than good. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue." So he says in verse 5, "God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in wickedness.'" No doubt this was a hefty payday for Doeg. He worked his way up in the eyes of Saul that day. But he would perish forever because of it. David says, though, in contrast, verse 8, "But I am like a what?" Yes. "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." See, David was a good tree that would bring forth good fruit. From the treasure of his heart, that's what he treasured. "I trust the mercy of God forever and ever. I'll praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good." David, while we mentioned in our last study a few weeks ago, did lie to Ahimelech. And that was sinful. And that was wrong. There is no justifying lying to God. But David never loved it. David never would dwell in it. David would never want to perpetuate those lies. David would be speedy to repent because he was a green olive tree. And that was not the tree that he was when he did tell that lie. And he would repent and bear good fruit. But there is no escaping the fact, back there in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 22, there is no escaping the fact that David felt terrible and guilty as he says the words, "I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house." Now, it was not wrong for David to seek food and shelter at Nob. But the lie by which David did was. Now, the guilt of the slaughter was on Saul and was on Doeg. But David's lie did compromise a band of innocent people. And he could rightly confess, "I have occasioned all of this because no man lives to himself." Friends, you and I must remember, if we want to have the right heart and learn from the lessons of this man who had the heart of God, that when we bend or when we break the rules to get our way, to get what we desire, and if it is wrong and sinful, understand this especially, we play a part then in the consequence. There is no escaping that. But if we are pure, we will not bear such a weight. Case in point, you remember the story of the wise men from the east that came to seek after the young child Jesus that they might worship him? And there they came to Jerusalem to inquire where the king was to be born. And because of that, that led to the occasion of the slaughter of the children of Bethlehem 2 years and under. But no one ever blames the wise men, do they? No one ever blames the wise men, for they were not guilty of any wrongdoing. But David was. And David must bear this and is grieved. And if we do similar things, then we would be grieved as well when the consequences of that fruit is born. Let us never forget that. So in 1 Samuel 22, the last verse, verse 23, David says to Abiathar, "Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe." All David could do now is take in Abiathar and protect him. David knew that that was his responsibility. And it's interesting when you think about it, in combination with our study this morning, David the king now had in his presence Gad the prophet and Abiathar the priest. And so you have prophet, priest, and king under one roof. A mild foreshadowing of the Church of Christ with the army of God gathered together. And I think it's sweet that Abiathar never blamed David. But rather, as you go on to study the Scriptures, that a friendship commenced which would last all of David's life. And it started right here with the words, "And you shall be safe with me." I think it speaks as much about David as it does about Abiathar. Willing to forget the past, to not quarrel about the past or the present, so that they might not ruin the future. And what a great pattern for all of us to follow all the same. But again here, David foreshadows the Christ, who says in essence to us, to all of us, "With me, you shall be safe." Our soul is ever safe with Him. Evil cannot touch it. It is safe, hidden in our rock of refuge forever and ever. Maybe you see now with fresh eyes why David would speak so often in the Psalms of his rock, of his refuge, of his fortress, of his stronghold, of his God being this for him. For David was occasioned with such, and then can offer such to others as well. For with Christ, friends, you shall be safe. So are you with Christ? Do you run to Him for shelter? You can begin that journey by confessing faith in Christ, believing that He indeed came to save all of us from our sins. To confess that, and then to repent of your sins, to forsake them, to leave them behind. It doesn't mean you'll ever sin again, or never sin again, but it means that you, being a good tree, cannot continue to bear such fruit. And you'll pick it, pluck from your branches, and cast it away because it does not belong with you. That's repentance. And then be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins to become a child of His. And in so doing, you flee to your rock of refuge. Maybe as a child of God, you've left the cave of Christ. You've left the stronghold of the Lord. And you've wandered into the battlefield all alone. And you find yourself being tossed to and fro, slaughtered by Satan. You need to get your thoughts right and get your actions right and come back to the One who saved you and died for you to forgive you of all of your sins. If we can assist in that, won't you make that known as together we sing number 367, The Rock That Is Higher Than I. Oh, sometimes the shadows are deep, and rough seems the path to the goal, and sorrow sometimes how they sweep, like tempest down over the soul. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, sometimes how long seems a day, and sometimes how weary my feet, but toiling in life's dusty way, the rock's blessed shadow, how sweet. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, near to the rock let me keep, if blessings or sorrows prevail, or climbing the mountain way steep, or walking the shadowy vale. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Again, good to be with you, brethren. Let's be mindful of our Wednesday class in John chapter 11. Again, thank you, TJ, for this nice propane heater. It has been a blessing this evening. Brother Justin's going to come and dismiss us in closing prayer. God be with each one of you and stay safe. Continue to pray for Sister Alice and Jana and the family and others that have COVID at this time. Brother Justin.
Would you pray with me? Most righteous and holy Father in heaven, we're very grateful for the opportunity that we've had to be here. We know that it's not under the most convenient of circumstances, but Father, we have a lot to appreciate, a lot to be grateful for, and we do not want to take that for granted. We know it has been a very edifying time to be here. We have been instructed from your word, and we're grateful, Father, for Stephen and the depth of study and reflection that he has put forward into excavating so much from this good text and your holy record, so that we might be informed and that we might be admonished by these things. We know, Father, that as we look at Saul, it's easy at times for us to sit in judgment, but we know, Father, that's not our place to do so, but rather we need to be examining ourselves. And we know, Father, if our hearts are tender, they will be pricked, but we can at times see much of Saul in our own lives, and we know, Father, we need to rise above that. We know that that is not the way that we need to be. Let us make sure that there is no root of bitterness that would ever spring up, by which many would become defiled. Help us, Father, to be preemptive, to take radical action almost immediately, just as quickly as we can, when we recognize that our thoughts are not healthy, and they're counterproductive, and in turn destructive. Help us, Father, to look to you, to wait upon you, and call upon you. For we know, Father, that that is where you would have us to go. Pursue that higher ground found in your Son, Jesus Christ. We also recognize